So I have a very important question to ask you this morning. Very important question. Is it worth it to eat kale? For just a few moments, we are going to play the Is It Worth It game. And so by a show of hands, is it worth it to eat kale? All right, some of you say yes. So by show of hands, is it worth it to have a dog? Is it worth it to post something true but controversial on Facebook? Now some hands go up, some don't. Is it worth it to pay extra for organic? Sometimes, all right. Is it worth it to watch every Seahawk game? Wow, there should have been a bigger cheer for that one. Okay, for these next ones, no need to put your hands up. Is it worth it to stay up till 3 a.m. playing Settlers of Catan? Well, once upon a time in my life, I would have said yes, and then I got married, and then I had kids, and then I got a real job, and so now the answer, more often than not, has switched to no. Is it worth it to have a date night every week with your spouse? Is it worth it to create a budget and stick to it? Is it worth it to pay $56.50 every month for a YMCA membership when you end up using it once a quarter? I recently decided that no, that was not worth it. This next one, maybe some of you are still trying to figure out. Is it worth it to join a church plant? Is it worth it to get immunized? And we look at all these different questions, and there's some things that I desire that you might not find to be worth it. You might not think it's worth it to watch every Seahawks game, or to have a date night every week, or to stick to a budget. And so those things may be of no account in your life. Now, the other side of things, there might be some things that you desire that I don't find worth it. I don't find kale worth it. I don't find having a dog to be worth it. I no longer find playing board games at 3 a.m. to be worth it. And so those things have kind of become of no account in my life. And our answers, they vary for a variety of reasons. Some things are not worth it, because we actually think they're bad, and so they're of no account in our life. Other things are good, but they're just not quite valuable enough to us to be really worth it. So as a result, they too are of no account in our life. Some things are fine, but they just hold no interest to us. And so since we don't desire them, they're not worth it, and they become of no account to us. Some things are too difficult to be worth it, while still other things bring too many problems to be worth it. And so these things are of no account in our lives. Now, at times, we can agree to disagree about whether something is worth it or not. But there are other times when God says, "This is worth it." And we don't get to agree to disagree with God. If God says that something is worth it, then we should not make that thing of no account in our lives. And in our text today, we are going to see that there were Christians in the Thessalonian church who were tempted to make of no account something that God said was worth it. And so Paul gives them some instructions, and in these instructions, he uses this word despise. He says, you are despising something, and the word despise in the Greek literally just means to make of no account. He says, you are despising something that God says is worth it, and here's what he writes. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. And how might they do that? Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. abstain from every form of evil. Paul says, do not despise prophecies. In other words, do not make prophecy of no account in your life. Prophecy is worth it. And that's the big takeaway for us this morning. This is the fourth and final part of our four-part series, Eagerly Desire Prophecy. And the big takeaway this morning is eagerly desire prophecy because prophecy is worth it. And before we jump into our text to see what God has for us, let's go to the Lord and ask for his help. God, we come to you this morning talking about a subject that in many people kind of brings up a little revulsion or a little nervousness or in some cases just despising. And Lord, we ask that your word would work on our hearts so that we desire what you say is worth it and we don't despise that which you say is a good thing. Give me clarity. Lord, I ask for Holy Spirit unction to work through a weak vessel and speak great strength. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today's text is actually a parallel text to this verse that we've been looking at for weeks. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or chapter 14, verse 1. So today we see Paul stating a truth in negative form. He says, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, and that is a negative statement of what we've been saying for a number of weeks. So stated positively, the same truth says, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Desire is the opposite of despise. To desire, the definition of the Greek word translated desire means to burn with zeal for something. To pursue it, to be zealous in the pursuit of good, to exert oneself for. In fact, sometimes it's actually translated as covet this. Covet prophecy. Exert yourself on behalf of prophecy. And then that same truth stated from a negative perspective would be don't despise prophecies. And the reason for this flows out of what we saw when we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Spiritual gifts are actually manifestations of the Spirit. When a spiritual gift is in operation, God is actually giving himself through that gift, and he is present in and through the exercise of that gift. And so, since spiritual gifts are a manifestation of the Spirit, to a certain extent, to despise a gift is to despise the Spirit. And to desire a gift is to desire the Spirit. If you refuse a gift, you're actually refusing the Holy Spirit. And when you receive from a gift, you are receiving from the Holy Spirit. And Paul's point here is if you quench a gift, you quench the Spirit. To quench means to extinguish. So imagine a candle being snuffed out. When you despise a gift, that's what you're doing to the work of the Holy Spirit through that gift. You're quenching it. You're extinguishing it. Prophecy is worth it because the Spirit is worth it. When you encounter genuine prophecy, you are encountering the Holy Spirit. One of my former bosses encountered the Spirit through the prophetic ministry of John Wimber. John Wimber is dead now, but he was a great leader for a number of decades in America. And I remember my former boss, this was when I was in financial services, he went to a John Wimber conference once, and John Wimber was talking and teaching. And afterwards, my boss had been kind of moved. He's like, I want to test this and find out more about this. He told me, Barry, I wanted to find out if that guy was for real. And so he said, I went down afterwards, and I stood in line to talk with John Wimber, and in my mind was, well, I'd like to talk to him about some things that are going on in my marriage and see if the Lord might give him some revelation about my marriage. And so he told me, Barry, I was getting in line, and I wasn't wearing any identification. I was in a city that was not my own city, and I was wearing nothing. I was one of hundreds of people, so I came up, and I was next in line, And then he said, Barry, before I could say anything, before I could introduce myself, before I could tell John anything about my marriage, he turned to me and he called me my name and he said, hello, Steve, the Lord wants to talk to you about some things in your marriage. And he said, then John began to speak into my marriage, and he said, Barry, I still don't know what I think about different charismatic stuff, but I know one thing, that guy was for real. And what he experienced in that moment was an encounter with the Holy Spirit, and that's a good example of how prophecy works. We've defined prophecy in these past weeks as telling something that God spontaneously brings to mind, and so that's what makes prophecy different from teaching. Teaching is based on a text. Prophecy is based on something far more subjective, and it's based on something that is spontaneously brought to your mind, and when it's genuine prophecy, we saw that the end result is that it edifies people. It builds up the church. It strengthens the church, either by giving encouragement, as in my former boss's case, or it brings conviction, or it brings consolation. The Holy Spirit works through this gift of prophecy, and prophecy is worth it because the Spirit is worth it. It's one of the tools that the Spirit uses to build up the church and to strengthen the church. Two main points today. If our big overall takeaway is that prophecy is worth it, we're going to spend our time today looking at two points. First, prophecy is worth the stigma. And second, prophecy is worth testing. Prophecy is worth the stigma, and prophecy is worth testing. So first, prophecy is worth the stigma. A stigma is it's a mark of disgrace. And there is a stigma in the church and in the world that attaches itself to this area of prophecy for a couple different reasons. There's a stigma that comes from negative experience, sort of this like guilt by association. There's a number of things that are actually embarrassing to be associated with, and I don't want to be associated with them. For example, it's embarrassing to be associated with a false prophet. It's embarrassing to be associated with a false prophecy. There's a pastor named Ronald Wineland, and he gained some notoriety when he predicted that Jesus would return on September 29th, 2011. When his prediction failed to come true, he moved the date of Jesus' return to May 27th, 2012. When that prediction failed, he then moved the date to May 18th, 2013, claiming that, well, a day with God is as a year, giving himself another year for his prophecy to take place. Wineland was convicted of tax evasion in 2012 and spent 3.5 years in federal prison. Who wants to be associated with that? And for many people, when they think of prophecy, that's what comes to mind. There's a stigma associated with prophecy. There's a stigma associated with prophecy because some people who claim to be prophetic are wacko. I remember John MacArthur in his book Charismatic Chaos talking about this woman who taught her dog, she claimed, to speak an unknown bark. And tongues is actually a subcategory of prophecy. We're not going to get into that today. But that's wacko. Like, who wants to be associated with that? There's something in me that's like, I don't want anything to do with that. And rightly so. I told a story that John Piper told a while back. He's like, I've got as much reason to despise prophecy as anyone. I had someone come up to me once and say, I've got a prophecy for you. Your wife is going to die in childbirth and you're going to have a daughter. And well, his wife didn't die in childbirth and she had a son. But Piper's like, it's people like that and prophecies like that, wacko stuff like that. That's why Paul had to write these commands. There's a lot of reasons why we might want to despise prophecy. There's a stigma that gets associated with it. Part of the stigma of prophecy is that some people are just really immature. When I first started teaching here on spiritual gifts, in fact, it was the first or second day when I was making the case that these gifts are for today, I had a visitor come up to me afterwards. And she was like, I'm glad that you believe that God still speaks. And I actually have the gift of discernment. And I feel like the Lord's speaking to me. I noticed there's this sign over there. It says no food or drink in the gym. And I feel like you are just really dishonoring the school and damaging your witness because you have coffee over there. And I was like, well, we got permission from the school to have coffee in the gym. And then she's kind of trying to find a way to salvage her pride as she moved. But I was just like, that's exactly what happens. It is, and it will happen. When you open the door that God can speak and that God can reveal, out of the woodwork, you're going to have these sort of things happen. And there's a stigma associated with that, and it's not because of when prophecy works awesome. There's not a stigma with that. It's all this other stuff. False prophets, wacko people, immature people. There's a stigma of people using God told me to control and manipulate. My piano teacher growing up was actually in a marriage because she was in a cult, and some supposed prophet got up and said that God told him that she needed to marry this guy, and they had zero attraction for one another, but they didn't want to disobey God, and that was actually kind of common in this cult, that God would tell the prophet who should marry who. And so it was years until their marriage became a functional marriage, and fortunately, eventually they got out of the cult, and then God started to work on their hearts, and he did give them a love for one another, but there was control and manipulation. Who wants to be associated with that? There's a stigma associated with prophecy. And then there's the stigma of the cults that have started from supposed prophetic revelation. We've got Mormonism, where supposedly the angel Moroni appeared to Joseph Smith. And so Mormonism and Christian Science and the Jehovah's Witness and Worldwide Church of God are all based on claimed prophecies that contradict Scripture. What do you got? Supposed prophets and supposed prophecies contradicting Scripture, I hate that. And I hate that some people would hold me guilty by association because these wacko, controlling, going against Scripture people use the word prophetic, that therefore, if I use the word prophetic, that somehow that's what I'm talking about. And so now there's this stigma associated with prophecy. It's embarrassing to be associated with some of the things that go on in the name of prophecy. And then there's the fact, and this is just true, that prophecy is just, it's partial. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. He says, prophecy is like looking in a mirror dimly, where you see something that's kind of generally true, but it's somewhat distorted. Maybe it's like an impressionistic painting. If you compare impressionistic paintings to Baroque paintings, every line has to be just clear and cut. And as you move on, you know, the Renaissance and Baroque, it's about being exact. Well, impressionistic painting, if you get really close, you can't see anything distinctly. If you step back and you kind of have the general sense of a clear shape, general sense of a lily pad, general sense of a sunset, but prophecy is a little bit like that. It's like looking, there's something that's true, but you're looking into a mirror dimly. And so when it comes to hearing this, the voice of God, it's very subjective. And so some despise listening for the voice of God because it's subjective. But we saw a couple weeks ago that when Paul tells the Corinthians to eagerly desire prophecy, he knew that he was asking them to desire something that was subjective, but he still felt it was worth it. Paul knew about the subjectiveness of prophecy. He knew about the stigma associated with prophecy, and yet he still felt it was worth it. So even though it's partial, still worth pursuing. But because it's partial, there's a stigma associated with it. In Acts, we saw that Paul said, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem. And then in the very next chapter, the believers in the city of Tyre, through the Spirit, were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Paul's saying, the Spirit has told me to go to Jerusalem. And these believers at Tyre, who through the Spirit, which is almost certainly a reference to prophecy, are telling Paul not to go to the Spirit. Okay, one of them's wrong. And then Agabus the prophet comes down and he binds his hands and says, this is what's going to happen to Paul in Jerusalem. And again, there's this divided opinion. The people respond to Agabus by saying, Paul, God is telling you to change course. Paul hears the same prophecy and his response is, no, God is strengthening my resolve to stay the course. Well, someone's wrong. And no matter who it is, you can take one side or the other, but it does show how subjective listening for God's voice is. Either way, this proves that listening for God's voice is subjective. If Paul was wrong, then it shows what he felt their prophecy was subjective, and he didn't have to follow it exactly. If he thought prophecy had to be followed to the letter, and these people were speaking through the Spirit, then he would have obeyed them and not gone to Jerusalem. But Paul weighed it, and he came to the conclusion, yeah, I think you're right. God's showing you that something hard is going to happen to me in Jerusalem, but I think your conclusion is mistaken, and so I'm actually going to go on to Jerusalem. It's partly good, partly true what you're saying, but also, so I'm going to hold fast to that, but it's also partly wrong, and so I'm going to abstain from your directions to stay away from Jerusalem. Now, if the believers at Tyre were the ones who were wrong, well, Luke says they were speaking through the Spirit. And so if they're the ones that were wrong, then you can speak through the Spirit in some sense and yet not be 100% accurate in some other sense. And so why am I telling you this? The fact that hearing God's voice is so subjective is one of the main reasons that a number of people say, let's despise this. What good is that when we've got the objective, inerrant Word of God? There's a stigma associated with prophecy that might make some want to despise it. But Paul, knowing all that, tells the Thessalonians, don't despise prophecies. Why? Why would he need to write that? Well, because most likely some of Thessalonia were wanting to despise prophecies. There's a stigma associated with it. No one wants to be associated with a stigma, but prophecy is worth the stigma. There's not only the stigma of negative experience, there's also the stigma of theological accusation from perhaps well-intentioned believers, but Christians from a different camp. One of the theological accusations that is made is that prophecy undermines the sufficiency of Scripture. And if you don't know what the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture is, it's one of the core beliefs that we have as Christians. Wayne Grudem describes it this way: Scripture contains all we need God to tell us for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, and for obeying Him perfectly. Scripture doesn't tell us everything, but it tells us everything we need for salvation, everything that we need for obedience. And the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture means we don't need to add anything to the Scripture. We shouldn't consider anything equal with Scripture. And those are first issue items. They're of first importance. We fight over that. If a church is doing anything that's threatening the sufficiency of Scripture, a lot of times we disagree to disagree with those from different theological convictions. For example, some churches might not believe in prophecy. We do, but we agree to disagree on that. But if a church is calling into question the sufficiency of Scripture, that's not something that we're willing to agree to disagree over. And so some, knowing how important the doctrine of sufficiency is, make the accusation, well, prophecy undermines the sufficiency of Scripture because it's revelation in addition to Scripture. So one of the most, one of the guys who makes this accusation, his name is Richard Gaffin, actually a really great guy. I just disagree with him. He writes this: to allow for prophecy today allows for additional revelation that functions beyond Scripture, and so unavoidably implies a certain insufficiency in Scripture that needs to be accounted for. He goes on to say, to allow for prophecy is to reopen the canon. If prophecy is divinely inspired and has God's authority, then whatever the intention, Scripture has been added to. And I would respond to him, and hang with me just for a little bit here. This is actually really important, and we're going to arrive at an important part. So I would respond, and I would say, if prophecy didn't undermine the sufficiency of Scripture back in Paul's day with the Thessalonians and the Corinthians, then it doesn't need to undermine Scripture today. So even back then, prophecies were not treated as Scripture. If they weren't treated as scripture back then, they don't need to be treated as scripture now. Paul, remember, we saw this in Corinthians. Paul differentiates between his Bible writing and the prophecies at Corinth. He tells them, if any of you think that he's a prophet or spiritual, he needs to acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. Prophecies weren't authoritative back then. And so they don't need to be divinely authoritative today. In fact, we saw Paul disobeyed those prophecies that came from the believers at Tyre. Prophecy back then, yes, it provided specific application in addition to what was written in Scripture, and it can do the same thing now. So, for example, it was a prophetic vision that directed Paul to go to Macedonia. We read about this in Acts 16. It says, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. God can still do that today. The Bible is actually not intended to give us that kind of info. You're not going to read the Bible will tell you to go into all nations and make disciples. But then the disciple is not going to say, lest you're called to go to Africa. Prophecy can do that. And if someone gives a revelation that directs you to Africa, that's not calling into question the sufficiency of Scripture. That's the way it functioned back then during Paul's day. That's the way it can function today during our time. And here's where it starts to get really important. To obey Scripture does not undermine the sufficiency of Scripture. So here's the fact that the doctrine of sufficiency helps us to understand. And it's that Scripture contains all that we need for obeying God perfectly. So here's the question. What does the Scripture tell us? And the answer is, the all-sufficient Scripture tells us to eagerly desire prophecy so that we may be built up. Prophecy is a biblical means towards obedience. It's not a threat to obedience. Now, I'm going to go even further, and this might really surprise some of you. But I actually think that to deny prophecy is to threaten the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, and here's why. Because if, A, you believe that the Bible is sufficient, and I hope that we all do, but then B, you believe that it's sinful to pursue prophecy, then why doesn't the Bible say so? And now follow me here. Why would the Bible tell us in multiple places to pursue prophecy, but then never tell us that that command was only temporary? And here's the just the big important aha. If the pursuit of prophecy is a sin, as some believers teach, but the Bible never tells us that it's a sin, then the Bible is actually not sufficient, because the Bible does not contain everything that we need for obeying God perfectly. We would actually need extra biblical revelation to tell us that prophecy is a sin. So I think if someone says that it's a sin to pursue prophecy, but the Bible tells us in a number of places to pursue prophecy and never pulls back that command, then you're actually threatening the sufficiency of Scripture, implying that the Bible directs us down a sinful path, and the only way that we could know that that's not a sinful path is by some revelation outside of Scripture. There's a stigma of theological accusation that prophecy undermines the sufficiency of Scripture, but when you really look at it, it's a false stigma. It's there nonetheless. You're going to have guys like John MacArthur and different cessationists hurling these accusations at you, and so you're going to have to deal with that stigma if you're going to follow Paul's command. The other stigma of theological accusation I'd like to mention, we've spent a lot of time in the early weeks talking about, and it's that the teaching that miraculous gifts like prophecy have ceased. And we already looked at Scripture and discovered that nowhere does Scripture say that. But I want you to know that history doesn't support that either. The first four or five centuries of church history, often when we're learning about theology, we go back and we read the church fathers because they're the ones closest to the time of the apostles. And how did they understand the apostles' teaching? And how were they living out the teaching of the apostles? And we find that the church fathers for centuries were affirming that gifts continue. And so I'm going to read a quote from Andrew Wilson, and he's going to take us on a very brief tour through the early church fathers, and you might not recognize some of these names. I just want you to know that these are the giants of the faith, and it was their blood, sweat, and tears that gave us the understanding of the Trinity, and also these are just some of the guys that they have shaped what we believe, and they fought, and they were the martyrs. They fought with Rome, and they died for the truth of the gospel. And so I'm just going to read you about some of them. So Justin Martyr claimed that the prophetical gifts remain with us, even to the present time. Irenaeus said that those who are in truth his disciples performed miracles according to the gift given them, including driving out demons, seeing visions, uttering prophetic expressions, healing the sick, raising the dead, speaking in other languages, and declaring the mysteries of God. Now, I want you to remember, these are the most godly men, the leaders of the early church. You're not getting more credible eyewitnesses than these guys. Continuing on, Eusebius uses this quote from Irenaeus to demonstrate that various gifts remained among those who were worthy even until that time. Tertullian trash talks Marcion, like Elijah on Mount Carmel, by daring his God to predict things to come, to make manifest the secrets of the heart, to interpret tongues or prophecy, before claiming that all these signs are forthcoming from my side without any difficulty. Origen regarded the scope of the gifts as having diminished, but certainly not disappeared. There are still preserved among Christians traces of that Holy Spirit which appeared in the form of a dove. They expel evil spirits and perform many cures and foresee certain events according to the will of the Logos. Basil the Great said that the Spirit enlightens all, inspires prophets, gives wisdom to lawmakers, consecrates priests, empowers kings, perfects the just, exalts the prudent, is active in gifts of healing, gives life to the dead, frees those in bondage, turns foreigners into adopted sons. Cyril of Jerusalem explained that he employs the tongue of one man for wisdom, the soul of another he enlightens by prophecy, to another he gives power to drive away devils. And Augustine, it's probably the name that most everyone knows, as we know, lists an extraordinary range of healings from blindness, rectal fistula, breast cancer, gout, paralysis, hernia, demonization, and even death. And so Andrew Wilson concludes, from a purely historical perspective then, the idea that the miraculous gifts suddenly stopped when the last apostle died is simply untenable. And then if you fast forward 1,000+ years to the Protestant Reformation, I'm only going to mention one story because I think the point is made, but John Knox is a name that probably most of you recognize. He was the leader of the Protestant Reformation in Scotland, and he believed that he had a prophetic gifting, and so did many of the people in Scotland. And one of his most famous prophecies is quoted by a number of his biographers, and I've adapted this from the book by Jack Deere called Surprised by the Voice of God. While on his deathbed, Knox asked two of his friends to go to William Kirkaldy, whom he dearly loved. Kirkaldy was attempting to hold the castle of Edinburgh for Mary, Queen of the Scots, against the English army. And Knox said, "Go, I pray you, and tell him for me, in the name of God, that unless he leave that evil course whereon he has entered, neither shall that rock," speaking of the castle, "afford him any help, nor the carnal wisdom of that man," he's talking about the former Secretary of State with a lot of power, "but he shall be pulled out of that nest, pulled out of that castle, and he shall be brought down over the wall with shame, and his carcass shall be hung before the sun, so God hath assured me." Well, Kirkaldy did not listen to Knox's warning, and the battle continued for another year, and the following year he was forced to surrender the castle. And since the castle gate had been blocked with stones due to the English attack, Kirkcaldy was lowered over the wall by a rope in shame, just as Knox had prophesied. And a few months later, he was hanged again, as Knox had predicted. And at first, he was hanged facing east, not before the sun, away from the sun, but right before he died, his body swung around to the west so that he was hung before the sun, just as Knox had prophesied. And I had to just pick one out of a number of different examples from the Reformation that I could have shared with you. And here's the reason I'm sharing this. Yes, there is a stigma associated with prophecy, but prophecy is worth the stigma. It's worth the stigma of negative experience. It's worth the stigma of theological accusation that says that the gifts have ceased. Worth the stigma of theological accusation that says you're undermining the sufficiency of Scripture. And I want to plead with you, don't allow the stigma associated with prophecy to hold you back. Do not be embarrassed or apologetic as though God needs to be rescued from this prophetic mess that he's found himself in. You can believe in prophecy and you can hold your head up high. You stand on the foundation of the Word of God and you stand on the shoulders of great men and women throughout history. Be unapologetically prophetic. It is before God Almighty that you stand or fall, not before John MacArthur. It's before God Almighty that you stand or fall, not before your previous pastor, not before this church, not before what the culture thinks of prophecy. Do not allow the stigma to hold you back. Do not allow the stigma associated with prophecy to make prophecy of no account in your life. Don't despise prophecy. Eagerly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Yes, for you to desire prophecy might cause others to despise you. But you're in good company because Christ too was despised. He too faced a stigma far greater than the stigma of prophecy. It was the stigma of the cross. And because he was despised by man, we are accepted by the Father. And because he faced the stigma of the cross, we have status with God. So yes, you might be despised by some, but you are accepted by the one who matters most. Prophecy is worth the stigma. Second point this morning. Prophecy is not only worth the stigma, prophecy is worth testing. Testing. Now, testing requires a little skepticism, and testing requires a general openness. And I say that testing requires a little skepticism because Paul says, don't despise prophecies, but then he says, but test everything. And you test it, and you hold fast to what's good, and you abstain from evil. And so we're required to test this gift. And the implication is that we'll find some things that are good, but we'll also probably find some things that are not so good. And so prophecy needs to be tested. That's part of what it looks like for it to operate decently and in order. And so testing requires a little skepticism. We can't just... one of my former pastors would always say, don't be so open-minded that your brains fall out. Yeah, it requires a general openness, but don't be so open-minded that your brains fall out. We have to ask ourselves some questions. Is this biblical? Paul says, if you think you're a prophet, you need to acknowledge that what I'm writing is the command of the Lord. True prophets, true prophecies are going to bow the knee before Scripture. So consider that content. Is it biblical? Does it edify? 1 Corinthians 14:3, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and their consolation. And if that's not happening, we have real reason to be skeptical. So consider the content of what someone is saying that they feel like the Lord has put on their heart. Ask, is it biblical? Does it edify? Is it loving? Paul said, we saw this in Corinthians 13. You can have all prophecy and know all knowledge, but if love is missing, it means nothing. So consider the content. Then consider the source. So do not despise prophecy and eagerly desire prophecy. That doesn't mean believe every wacko. It doesn't mean make room for everyone in your life who claims that they've had some word of God. No, consider the source, because gifting varies. Some people have a very strong gift. Others don't have a strong gift. Think of the gift of teaching. Anyone can come up to you and say, man, there's this verse in the Bible, and here's what it says. And yet, don't you automatically have a certain amount of either openness or skepticism based on what you know of this person? There are some people, they come up to you, and you're like, there's like a 5% chance that you're right. I'm going to have to go study that out. Other people come up to you, and you're like, oh, well, John Piper said it. I'm probably just going to like trust that it's true. Giftings vary. Some people have a strong gift. Some do not. Some people have years of practice. Some people actually have a strong teaching gift, and yet it's not developed yet. When it comes to prophecy, some people are going to be years down the road in learning how to operate in this with maturity. Others are just starting. And maturity varies. Some people are very humble. Other people are very proud. Some are very loving. It's like, humble and loving. It's like, man, I have the sense that God might be wanting to encourage you through the scripture, and you know, I'll just share it with you, and you know, you can take it or leave it. If this ministers to you, great. If not, you know what? Maybe I just had a random emotion. That when someone comes like that, that's super helpful. Piper talks about if you feel like the Lord has spoken to you, offer it as a gift. Don't thrust it as a demand. But so you got to consider the source. You got to consider how it comes to you. Some people come very gently. Other people come very angry. So you don't have to believe every wacko. You don't have to receive everything from every wacko. You got to test everything. And testing requires a little skepticism. As you test it, just consider your inner witness. Okay, God, so-and-so feels like they've heard from the Lord. Is this from you? Is that bearing witness to something in my scripture? Lord, it matches scripture. They seem to be loving. This seems to be an encouragement. And maybe this person's a little wacko, but it still seems like maybe this is from you, because who's not a little wacko? And so, God, you find out, does it bear witness inside? And if it doesn't, you are not bound to submit to what someone else said God told them. Paul didn't. We already saw this. The believers at Tyre told Paul not to go to Jerusalem, and he prayed about it and decided, you know what, I appreciate you sharing, but that doesn't bear witness with what I'm hearing in my spirit. I'm actually going on to Jerusalem. You're bound to submit and obey scripture. You are not bound to submit and obey what someone says they heard from God. So testing requires a little skepticism. But testing also requires a general openness. And that's what Paul's asking for here. He says, don't quench the spirit by despising prophecies. What's that mean? It means be open to this gift. He says, hold fast to what's good. So you got to listen and learn to discern what is good. Openness is required, or else we're going to end up despising prophecies. Openness does not skeptically reject everything that's subjective. It knows that prophecy is worth testing and looking for what might be good. Openness is not predisposed to despise. Openness is eager to listen. Openness is hopeful that God may be speaking. Oh, God, are you speaking to me right now? Openness eagerly desires God's voice. So if someone comes to you and wants to pray with you or feels to offer you a verse, don't be offended by that. Even if it implies that maybe you need to take some steps in this direction, say you should be blessed. Be blessed. Openness is eager to listen. Openness is willing to be directed. Openness doesn't think, hey, me and Jesus, that's enough. That's all I need. Just me and Jesus and my Bible, we're good. Now, openness knows that the Holy Spirit gives grace through the gifts of others in the body, and you need the gifts of others. And so openness doesn't have this attitude, I don't need you. I don't need to hear from your gift. God can speak to me directly. He can bypass you. Openness is willing to be directed. Openness is prayerful. And so when someone comes to you and says, man, I felt encouraged to share this with you, then your very next step should be to pray. God, are you in this? God, is there something in this that's from you? Lord, what in this is from you that I should hold fast to? And what is just merely human that maybe I need to discard? And that's what Paul's asking the Thessalonians to do. He says, test everything and hold fast to what is good. So make room for people to speak in your life, and then it's your job to talk to God and learn to hold what is good. Hold to what is good. Openness is prayerful. And openness does not require apostolic level anointing. And this is really important. For some people, the idea is, well, if there is prophecy, it's going to come with the level of anointing and the amount of maturity and the type of gifting that the Apostle Paul had. And no, I won't despise Apostle Paul if he comes to me personally with a prophecy. Okay, time out for just a moment. If a spiritual gift has to match the apostles in order for it to be valid, then there are no gifts that exist anymore today. No gifts that exist anymore today. Because when I look at the Apostle Peter, when he started to teach on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people came to know the Lord. And if that's what teaching is supposed to look like, then I don't have that gift. See, if we say that a gift has to look like the apostles in order to be valid, well, who measures up to the apostles when it comes to anything? The Apostle Paul had the gift of church planting, and he planted churches in spite of incredible opposition all over Europe. Well, I can barely get one off the ground, so I guess I don't have the gift of church planting. If the gift of teaching means it has to look like Peter, then since I haven't had 3,000 people come to Christ my first sermon after I got the Holy Spirit, then I guess I don't have the gift of teaching. And so oftentimes charismatic gifts are decided to not be valid because they don't measure up to the apostles. So the Apostle Paul had his handkerchief heal someone, but yet when I pray for someone, it's kind of a gradual healing that happens partially. Therefore, there's no gift of healing today. No. How about we understand that in general, the apostles are presented in Scripture as being the most extraordinarily gifted individuals in the church, and that almost across the board, no matter what gift you are talking about, it was better, it was more powerful, it was more frequent. And so in non-supernatural ways, we don't have any problem understanding that gifts can vary in strength, that some people are more gifted in teaching and they should be in the pulpit all the time, and other people are less gifted, but you know, it'd be good for them to share a devotional from time to time, or to help, you know, or to give a 15-minute talk. And then other people, like, everyone can teach to a certain extent, but some people are just not teachers. But that doesn't mean they can't, like, talk about the Bible and speak truth. We have no problem understanding that most often the gift of the teaching is, doesn't mean you should be in the pulpit. And when those people who are in the pulpit, most aren't called to be national leaders. And of those people who have a national type gifting, most of them don't have the gifting that's worth being an international level sort of speaker. And so when it comes to the apostles, we're talking about guys gifted by God on the international level. And yet when it comes to something like healing or prophecy, we take a normal person trying to take their first steps into this. And if it doesn't immediately look like the Apostle Paul, we conclude, well, that gift must have ceased. No, far better to understand that giftings vary in strength. And so now, coming back out of my timeout, what does this have to do with testing prophecies? It means that you shouldn't disqualify what someone is saying to you because it doesn't come at you with the same level of anointing and inerrancy that we see in the Apostle Paul. Don't disqualify people because they're insignificant or because they're unproven or because they're immature. God can speak through a donkey. He can definitely speak through the person talking to you. Don't tune out just because their delivery was poor. Sometimes people come to me as a pastor and they come kind of angry. Or sometimes even with their best intention of trying to be loving, they say it in a way that's a little demeaning or a little offensive, and I have an opportunity in that moment. I have an opportunity either to rise up in my pride and say, well, you could have said that better. That must not have been from God. Or I can learn to grow in humility, and I can go to God and say, you know what? God, some of that was a little discouraging, but is there a kernel of truth in that that you want me to hear? Is there something that I should be listening to? Do you have something that you want to speak to me? I'm not going to tune out just because the delivery was poor. Openness doesn't require apostolic levels of anointing. Openness doesn't auto-reject the whole just because a part is flawed. Openness doesn't throw out the baby with the dirty bathwater. As we take our steps into this, it takes years for not only a person, but also for a church culture to grow in the prophetic. It's going to be messy at first. Not from the stage, but as people in their individual lives try to learn how to cooperate with the Spirit, try to figure out, man, was this prompting from God or not? They're going to get some things right, and they're going to get some things wrong, just like it is with teaching. You don't start out as a mature teacher. You don't start out perfect and understanding the Bible in context. You have to learn. You have to grow. And it takes decades before you might be the person that's in the pulpit. It's no different when it comes to this gifting of prophecy. It will be messy at first, but openness is willing to wade into the mess. Openness does not despise prophecies. And here's what's really encouraging. Christ receives those who are flawed. He received us. So we too can receive from those who are flawed. Christ doesn't condone everything in our life, but he doesn't reject us wholesale because there's some problems in our life. He extends grace, he extends love, and he's patient with us for years and years as we seek to grow. He's using me as a preacher, and I've got all sorts of problems in my life that I still haven't got it right yet. I'm still growing. And it's not going to be any different when it comes to people who are seeking to grow in prophecy. But be patient. Be patient with others the way God is patient with you, because prophecy is worth it. The Holy Spirit is worth it. When John Wimber called my former boss by name and spoke God's revelation about my boss's marriage, that was worth it. I shared with you a couple of weeks ago about a dream God gave me. And when God gave me that dream revealing the lies that Satan tells the victims of sexual abuse, and then gave me this strong urging to go to this young woman that I barely knew, and then I became the first person beside her parents ever to learn about the abuse she endured, and I was able to speak God's truth to combat the lies of the enemy, that was worth it. When I was sitting at Dickie's, praying for courage a month and a half ago to teach about these very spiritual gifts and wondering if my desires to give them so much pulpit time was more me than it was God, and feeling my resolve to keep going diminishing. So part of me just wanted to give up, and then I get this text from someone in California that says, man, I just felt to tell you that whatever it is that you're doing, the Lord is in it. Keep going. Don't give up. That was a reminder to me. This is worth it. At Connection Group, when one person shared this impression with another, I saw a silver necklace with a purple heart-shaped gem, and I felt to tell you that you are treasured by God. And then the tears flowed immediately because God's encouragement was countering the attack of the enemy. That was worth it. When I went to bed fretful last week, and I felt the Lord bring Isaiah 26:3 to mind, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. And then I woke up the next morning to a text that said, I'm praying that you would have God's peace, Isaiah 26:3. And I knew that God was speaking that truth personally to me right now. That was worth it. When God gave me that picture of a large ship, along with the phrase, Pastor Dusty carries many people through deep waters, and I shared it with him, not knowing that day, for the first time in over a decade of ministry, he was thinking about quitting because he didn't feel like he was making any difference. That was worth it. Friends, prophecy is worth it because the manifestation of the Spirit is worth it. The presence of God is worth it. Prophecy is worth it because edification is worth it. Encouragement is worth it. Comfort, worth it. Conviction, worth it. It's worth the stigma. It's worth testing. It's worth pursuing. It's worth eagerly desiring. Do not despise prophecy. Do not make it of no account. Hold fast to what is good and eagerly desire prophecy. Let's pray. God, I ask that you would give us desire and courage to go after something that you have said is worth it. And Lord, forgive us where we have made it of no account. Forgive us for areas where we have despised your Holy Spirit. And would you give us the resolve to wade into the mess, to wade into the stigma, and by the power of your Spirit, would we emerge out the back end with maturity and with a gift that strengthens your church and that builds up many, comforts many, convicts many. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.